Well, it's my privilege this morning to introduce our speaker. Just a little bit about him. I wish if you weren't here during the Sunday school hour, he gave kind of his testimony and call to ministry. And I learned a lot about John that I didn't know. But I've known John Kitchen almost, I think, about 25 years. And he and his dear wife, Julie, are just a choice brother and sister in the Lord. Ever since I've known them, I've seen Jesus in them. And that's, you shine for the Lord, both of you. And I know you give the glory to God, but they shine for the Lord. John has been in pastoral ministry. He served over 38 years in pastoral ministry. He has been on missions trips, which I didn't know all the missions trips you had been on, all over the world, primarily using his gift to encourage missionaries and teach and encourage missionaries that are on the field. But most recently, they spent 5 years in Iraq. And actually, they were not far from where my son was stationed in Mosul. But they ministered there for 5 years in the international church there in northern Iraq. What can I say about them? I mean, he is an accomplished author. If you don't know that, he's written a number of books. When I was on vacation over the last 25 years, or, well, yeah, 25 years, I always went to church at Stowe Alliance. And the reason I did that was because I love expository preaching. I love good preaching. I really do. And this guy, by God's grace, has the gift of preaching. And he has just blessed my heart, encouraged me. And Julie, again, with their ministry. And I want you both to stand up, and I want you to welcome them to our church. Would you do that? Come on up. I'm going to pray for John as he's going to come and bring the word to us today. And Father, I'm just thankful for this man of God and for the great encouragement he has been in my life. And I know to so many others, him and Julie, Lord, what a gift to your church, God, you've given in this couple. And Lord, thank you for bringing him here today. And I pray that you would anoint him with your spirit, speak through him today, do the miracle of preaching, God, speak to each one of our hearts through the word which you have given to him. And Lord, bless him today to be a blessing. And for all that you do, we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Les, thank you. That's such a sweet and kind introduction. I'm so thankful for our relationship and encouragement over all these years. Thank you, Pastor Jeremy, for the invitation to share the Word of God with your family here at Faith Bible Fellowship. And to do so at such a time as this missions month that you're in, and I'm so thankful that I get to share with you from God's Word, but on that particular theme. And I just want to thank all of you for being faithful to Christ. I can't tell you what it means to come back and find your church thriving and doing well. This, as you said, I didn't know the dates, but May 1984, ever since, you have been a lighthouse of hope, faithfulness from your very first days. And of course, Pastor Les and Linda, you have encouraged us so many times over the years and sustained us in weary and sometimes difficult days of pastoral ministry. And we're so grateful for you. And Mr. Jeremy, you continue the legacy of faithfulness to Christ and his word here. And so thankful for all of you. I was a week or two ago, through email, I said to Pastor Jeremy that, I guess I have to explain first that when we were in Iraq, our service was on Saturday night at 5 o'clock, and then Sunday there is like a Monday here. It's the beginning of the work week, and so everybody would be off and running to worked all week. Sunday became our Sabbath rest day. And of course, the sun rises earlier in Rock than it does here. And so I would be up way ahead, hours-wise, of everybody here. And I would pray every Sunday morning for all my brothers in Christ who would be preaching the gospel, preaching the word to people gathering around the globe on that day. And I would, virtually every week, the Lord would bring Faith Bible Fellowship to my mind. And I would pray for Pastor Les or Pastor Jeremy or Pastor Tyree or whoever it was who would be in this pulpit, that they would faithfully and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit preach the word, hold forth the word of life to God's people. And so to come back and see you as a church family thriving and growing and doing well is a delight and joy to my heart, and to be able to stand and be among you and share the word today is a real privilege. So today I want to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4 in your Bibles. Fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so we do so gladly. Thy kingdom come. My question today is that when he answers that prayer, how does he do that? I mean, how does the kingdom actually come? What does that look like in such a time as this? And what a time, what a time. The Lord has called it our watch. This is our watch for the gospel to go to all the peoples of the earth in this generation. How does the kingdom come? Well, not like you and I probably would think. It comes about in ways we couldn't expect, ways we wouldn't anticipate. And Jesus speaks to this in Mark chapter 4, telling us two parables about the kingdom in verse 26. Through 32, and then Mark takes a moment to explain verses 33 and 34 how Jesus used these parables to accomplish his will. And what we find in these verses is that God gets his work done in surprising ways, counterintuitive ways, unexpected ways that make perhaps no human sense, but display the power of indestructible life passing from one person to another. And his kingdom comes. So what I want you to do with me this morning is to look at these words here in Mark chapter 4 and to identify four surprises about how the arrival of God's kingdom comes among us. So look first with me at that first parable, the parable of the seed, it is often called. And look at verse 26 and follow along as I begin to read. And he, that's Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now earlier that same day, Jesus had told another parable. He'd opened with a parable about the farmer and his seed. That's in verses 1 to 9. Later in the day, the disciples came back, asked for some explanation. So in verses 10 to 25, Jesus unfolded exactly what that parable was all about. But now he transitions from that parable of the soils to this one we call more commonly the parable of the seed. The parable of the soils, the main point was the importance, the essential nature of the quality of the soil into which the seed is planted, the nature of the human heart into which the word of the gospel falls. Very, very important, of course. But here in the parable of the seed, though it's very similar, the point is different. I mean, he doesn't even comment on the nature of the soil. in this parable of seed, does he? The emphasis here is on the farmer and his relationship to the growth of the seed. And what is that relationship of the farmer to the growth of the seed? Almost nothing in terms of the parable. Very little. What does the farmer contribute to the crop? I mean, verse 26 says he just kind of goes out there and flings the seed on the ground. And then he goes off and he lives his life. He sleeps and rises night and day, verse 27. If you didn't know better, you'd think this farmer forgot all about the seed after he sowed it. And yet, despite all of that, verse 27 goes on to say that the seed sprouts and grows. The seed does what the seed is supposed to do. And the ground did what the ground was prepared to do. And there's a crop. It comes in. And I don't know about this wrong time season of the year to be using this illustration, but you can anticipate it. Ahead come bleak, cold months of snow, right? And then there will be this wonderful springtime. Think about that for a second. We're enjoying fall thoroughly now, but in the spring, there's nothing like that time in the latter part of spring. When I was growing up, I grew up in Iowa, rural Iowa, central Iowa, you know, farm country, and you'd be going along in the springtime, in a long winter, nasty, you know, all gray, everything's dark, you know, and everything, and you finally, our farmers have been able to start getting the fields prepared, they've even gotten planting, and you're driving along one day, and out of the corner of your eye, you're suddenly arrested because you swear you saw this faint hue of green. And you turn, and you don't see it straight on, but you say, I know I saw it. A week later, you're driving by, and you're like, no, there's this green glow hovering over the brown dirt, right? And another week on, you drive by, and you know, there they are, boom, boom, boom. The rows are coming in. There's nothing like that. It's just, it speaks of life. It speaks of joy. And when we got to Kurdistan, we arrived there like first week of December. So we were going through, it's a desert, and we landed in the desert in wintertime. And it was gray, and it was, and you know, everything's various sundry shades of brown in a desert. But he said, wait for the greening of Kurdistan. Wait. Around April sometime, one day, you're going to look out at on the mountains, and right up from our city, we'd go to the mountains, the Zagros Mountains would go up, and they'd stretch out into Iran and up into Turkey. And they said, one day, you're going to wake up and go, oh, the mountains are green. And we're like, all right. It's not how that works. I mean, it kind of gradually, you know, you have one week it's this, one week it's this. No, and around April, one day we wake up, we look out, there it is. The mountains are green. Well, a little bit of moisture they get comes in the wintertime, and when, you know, the sun gets high enough in the sky again, things warm enough, oh, there it goes, and it's beautiful. It's a desert 11 months out of the year, but then comes that season where wildflowers begin to pop, and all the Kurds love to picnic, and so they grab their things and they head to the mountains, and they spend as much time as they can luxuriating in that fresh green grass of spring and spending time with each other, and you take in the beauty of life around you. But we were warned as well, just like we were told, one day you'll look up and the mountains will be green. They said enjoy it, because about a month after that, one day you're going to look up and everything will be brown again. It will have died overnight. And we're like, nah. And sure enough, almost exactly a month later, we woke up one day, looked at the mountains, went, oh, it had all died. But there is nothing in a world of death like the coming of life. Right? And in this parable, which Jesus is telling, it says the crop comes in. First the blade, verse 28. Then the ear. Then the full grain in the ear. It's marvelous. But until that happens, What does the farmer do? Until that beautiful time in the spring, when life starts to come, what does the farmer do? Well, my dad was a farmer. I'll tell you what he did. Worry, fret, what are we getting enough rain? Are we not getting enough rain? Is watch the news, watch the weather every night before we go to bed, did I plant too early, did I plant too late, and we fret. Wring our hands. Imagine that farmer. He's planted, he's sown his seed into the ground, and he's tired. It's been a long day. He goes into the house and he sits all night fidgeting. He can't quite sit still. Worrying about that crop. And comes time for bed, he lies down. His wife is over there sawing logs, sweetly asleep, and he's laying there in the dark wondering, I wonder how the seed's doing. I wonder if I planted it at the right depth. I wonder if the soil has been prepared well. I wonder if it's the, and he can't sleep. So what's he grabs his flashlight, throws his coveralls on. He marches out in the middle of the night to the field, and he gets down, and he starts digging up the seed to examine it and make sure it's okay. Or let's say he's a man of extreme patience, and he bides his time for a few weeks, and he starts to see that moment where, the rows start to appear, the little sprouts come up, and he's laying there, and he's thinking, wow, what about the root system? I don't know. Is it getting to be, is it having too much water? Is it had not enough water? I wonder, is it developing? And middle of the night, coveralls on, flashlight out there, and he plucks them up one by one to examine the root system. What do we do when we fuss and fiddle too much with the seed? That farmer turns his beautiful field back into a desert. We need to hear what Jesus' half-brother would later counsel us, and that is, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, James 5:7. And let's please not get lost in the imagery of the parable. What does this seed stand for? The seed is the word. The sower sows the word. That comes from that first parable we haven't really looked at yet, but it's very plainly stated right there. The seed is the word. What's the word? The word is the gospel. Gospel of Jesus, the word of Jesus' rule, the message of his kingdom. And so he's saying to us that when we pray, thy kingdom come, how does God answer that? Well, the kingdom expands and grows on the power of a word. A word? Just a seed flung out on the ground of human hearts by a farmer that trusts the seed to be the seed. And to do what seed does and trust the ground to have been prepared and tilled. And by supernatural work, do with the seed what God intends that seed of the word to do. A farmer knows that by flinging the word around everywhere he goes, it will take and it will grow and it will expand, and the crop, the kingdom, will come. And that has been our privilege throughout our lives, Julie and I, and particularly in these latter few years in the country of Iraq, pastoring the International Church of Soleimani. People say, you went there? What are you doing there? We're just seed flingers. What did you do in Wisconsin when you passed? We were just seed flingers. What did you do for 19 years in stuff? We're just seed flingers. What fills your days now? Well, the best of our ability in every possible form and manner in which we can do it, we're still flinging seed. And that's what you're doing here too. For however many, I forgot the number, 41 years? 41 years. A company of faithful seed finders. And what a company that is. But this kingdom strategy is counterintuitive to us. We're saying, no, wait a minute. Come on now. We're talking about the kingdom of God. I mean, this is God's kingdom coming. We got to do something big. I mean, we got to get a stadium. And we got to get stacks of speakers and amps that are huge. And we got to get the best possible worship band. And we got to book the best possible speakers. And we got to get four-color brochures, and we got to advertise, and we got to get, you know, an online we need an app. We need a laser show and smoke machines. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about. And Jesus said, no. And not that those things can't be used. They can't be. But the plan is that this word, this seed, rightly trusted, what's he say for strength 7? Sprouts and grows. And notice, he knows not how. That is to say that the word of God's kingdom bears fruit inexplicably. That's the first of our surprises. The word of God's kingdom bears fruit inexplicably. What is a seed? I'm not asking what does a seed do. I'm not asking how does a seed work. I'm asking what is it? I mean, a seed is, frankly, nothing, but it has the potential of becoming everything. It is tiny, yet it can overtake the landscape for thousands of miles in every direction. It is dead, but it contains life. It is but one, but it is the beginning of untold numbers. How's that work? Well, botanists can tell us an awful lot, but there's still mystery in that. Amen. Now remember, we're talking about the word concerning Jesus, his rule, his right to rule, inherent in his being the second person of the Trinity, divine God in human flesh, and his gained by his sacrifice of himself in our place on the cross to redeem us. He has the right to rule. He has the intent to rule. He has the authority to rule. He has the power to rule. He has the goodness to rule. And this word communicates this. This word of the kingdom, where flung about sprouts and grows, and we don't know how exactly that works. Somebody has written, a seed is a mystery. It is both beginning and end, life and death, nothing and everything. A seed sits easily in the palm of the hand and yet grows into a living structure that can be twice the size of a house. It is a single grain, yet it is the source of 1,000 grains. It can be stored for many years and then be stirred into life in days. The seed is the whole universe in a grain of sand. How is that seed faring around the world today? Well, you've been spending time considering that over this last month, and I bless you for giving your attention to that. And I wonder if you have heard at all about what is happening in the country of Iran. It is remarkable. It is inexplicable. The gospel is exploding among the Iranian peoples. You hear about a lot of other things in the news about Iran. You don't hear that very often in the news, do you? God is at work bringing his kingdom to the Persian peoples, the Iranian peoples, in ways that defy explanation. And we labored just about 40 miles from the border there, and it was my prayer that what God is doing there would come, jump that border, flow down the side of those Zagros Mountains down into Iraqi Kurdistan, and the Kurdish peoples would be swept in to life in God's kingdom. I invite you to join me in praying that would be so. So the word of God's kingdom bears fruit inexplicably. But it's more than that, because look at verse 28. Jesus said the earth produces by itself. The Greek word, I'm going to tell you the Greek word that is translated by itself, not because that's a really important thing to do or think it's a big deal, but because I bet you know this Greek word. Or at least it's going to sound like something you know. Did you know Greek? Here it is. I'm going to read it with the Greek word. The earth produces automatos. Sound like something you heard before? Automatos. The earth produces automatically. The word of God's kingdom bears fruit automatically. That's our second surprise. Now, this word that's translated by itself, automatos, is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's over in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there. You can look it up later and read it for yourself. But there, you remember that Herod had James arrested and murdered. Martyred. And it thrilled the Jewish leadership. And so he thought, well, one is good, two's got to be better. So he arrested Peter. Had the same intention with Peter. But the people of God were praying, right? And the story is told there in Acts chapter 12 of an angel coming to Peter in the prison at night. And the angel appears to Peter and the chains fall off. And he can move about freely. And the angel says, Peter, up, let's go, follow me. And starts leading him out of the prison. And then it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them automate. What it says in my translation, it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb. You tell me what you think. But I don't think God had installed a motion-sensitive angel detector on the gates there. You know, angel. No. It opened for them by the divine hand of God. It was a miracle. So instead of automatically, I want to suggest that it is supernaturally. The word of God's kingdom bears fruit supernaturally. Condition of the soil is important, right? Verses 1 through 20. And even that's a miracle. That it would be ready for the seed, right? A certain amount of water, temperature, sun are required for seed to sprout and grow. But the power of life lies within the seed itself. You can have the richest soil in the world. Perfect balance of sun and rain and temperature and all those things. But if you have no seed, you have no life. I grew up in central Iowa. And it is among maybe, I don't want to be prejudiced here, but maybe the finest soil, richest soil on the face of the earth. I've been, not everywhere by any means, of course, but many places. And I've never found soil like it anywhere else. I'm sure there is some other places, but it is dark and rich. And I remember people coming in from outside the area and moving in and planting gardens and being like, oh my goodness, this soil is amazing. And so I've lived with that. I grew up with that. And then I've lived in Iraq, which is a desert. And a lot of the year looks like the bottom of an ashtray. Not exactly alive. But I'm here to say that the seed is growing and bearing fruit in the deserts of Iraq. For thousands of years, the Judean date palm was one of the most distinctive sites on the landscape of Israel's homeland. It was a sign of life to the Jews. It meant blessing and abundance and joy. Well, when the Roman Empire took over the area, they began various projects and processes that by 500 AD had exterminated the Judean date palm. It no longer existed anywhere. For the next 1,500 years, there was no firsthand knowledge of the Judean date palm. It was just stories rendered around fires, or myths or legends read about in manuscripts and on papyrus. There was no firsthand knowledge of the Judean date palm for 1,500 years until in the 1960s, archaeologists were excavating Herod the Great's palace in Israel, and someone in the process came upon a little earthen jar that had a lid on it, and they could hear something inside rattling around, and eventually they were delicately able to get the lid off, and they looked inside, and there was just a few seeds. These 2,000-year-old seeds were poured into a little manila envelope, sealed up, tucked away in some drawer in a university in Tel Aviv somewhere, and forgotten about until 2005, when a researcher found one and did the most audacious thing. Put one in the ground. Gave it a little water. And the next thing you know, it grew. 2,000-year-old seed. Put in the ground. Given a little water and a little sunshine, and it began to grow. It germinated. A sapling climbed out of the earth, and over the next few years, it continued to grow until 2011. It put forth a flower, giving the signal, I want to reproduce after my kind. There is life in me that needs to go to others. You know, the gospel is millennia old. People write it off as passé, old time. Not for such a time as this. But it continues to bear fruit. It continues to thrive. It continues to expand. Even today, in the hardest places on the face of the earth. It is the nature of seed to sprout and grow and bear fruit and reproduce. And it is the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ to do the same. When we release it, we share it, we speak it, we entrust it, God is delighted to bring forth life. And he does this on the simple power of a word, a message that any one of God's children can speak. Wherever they may be, it is the most mobile strategy that could possibly be devised. Shared life to life, person to person, by the vehicle of relationships, flung around over backyard fences and over coffee in a coffee shop and on the sidelines of a soccer game and from pulpits, yes, but in repair shops and in school rooms and in locker rooms and wherever it is we find ourselves. Flinging it around, it brings forth life. And I would love to just take the remainder of our time and the remainder of a good portion of your afternoon telling you stories of how that's happening where we have been privileged to live and fling seed. But it's a place where that can be dangerous for people to find the seed doing that in them. And so, because I would not want to compromise anyone or endanger anyone, I'm not going to share those stories in this format. But know that it is bearing this message, the gospel, the message of the kingdom is bearing fruit and advancing, and God's kingdom is coming, even in those deserts. There comes a harvest that the farmer, though having appeared distracted, has been waiting for all along. And it says in verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. At once, suddenly, he's been busy flinging and just disseminating and getting the word out and talking and sharing and loving and living with people and sharing the hope he has. And then suddenly, all at once, there's a harvest. People are believing. People are coming in. People are bowing. People are finding life in Jesus. You let the seed be the seed and do what the seed does, because tomorrow there's going to be no more chance for sowing seed. Only the fruit and the harvest that is brought forth. But Jesus went on to tell a second parable, didn't he? A parable about a particular kind of seed. You see it there in verse 30. It's pretty familiar probably to many of us. He, Jesus, said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Now, of course, the mustard seed was legendary in Israel as the smallest of the seeds that they cultivated. It is, verse 31 says, the smallest of all the seeds, about the size of a grain of sand. Yet, disproportionate to its initial size, it can grow to become this bushy, shrubby, tree-like thing of 8, 10, 12 feet in height. It grew large enough with trunk and branches, strong enough, verse 32 says, so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade. And the point here is, our third surprise, that the word of God's kingdom bears fruit disproportionately. I mean, people write off a mustard seed. You know, what's a mustard? Inconsequential, minuscule, don't worry about it, don't notice it, pass it by, overlook it. And you and I both know people tend to do that with the word of the kingdom. Message about Jesus. Oh, yeah. Bypass it. Oh, yeah, of course. Overlook it. Take it for granted. Becomes religious background noise to them. Don't notice it. Seeking an answer for problems that press upon them, they look in other venues, other avenues. It's inconsequential to them. Yeah, I suppose that's good for some people, but this word about Jesus not only grows of itself and in ways that are beyond our explanation and understanding, it does so all out of proportion to what at first blush it appears to be. I want you to consider with me what has happened with the gospel in the tiny little southeastern Asian country of Vietnam. You may know this story, but let's rehearse it again for the glory of God. In 1972, when South Vietnam fell to their communist neighbors to the north, by most estimates, there were around 150,000 Christians in the whole of the country, just 150,000 Christians in the country. And with the overthrow, difficult times came. Decades of silence ensued. Faithful believers across the rest of the world prayed for their brothers and sisters in Vietnam, but there was no sure word of their welfare or the prospects for the gospel. Secrecy enforced silence from this godless regime that locked down its borders, so that news of the condition of the work of God and the people of God was scanty and spotty at best. Many Vietnamese believers gave up their lives, the ultimate sacrifice of worship to their Savior during those years. And all suffered horribly. Finally, around 2003, word began to trickle out of Vietnam. And what had been just a tiny seed had over these dark years grown into a mighty oak. And those 150,000 believers had become a vast strong throng of 1.2 million believers in Jesus Christ. That story, of course, is being replicated over and over and over again in the country of China, maybe even on a grander scale. Robert Morrison first arrived in China in 1807, among the first Protestant missionaries to enter into that vast nation. He labored for 25 years and could count on both hands, literally 10 converts to Christ in 25 years. It was hard work. 1900, the Boxer Rebellion came. 239 foreign missionaries were killed that summer, as well as many Chinese pastors, and over 32,000 Chinese Christians and all external non-Chinese gospel workers were thrust out of the nation. Church in China was just a fledgling young thing. And over the many years, people have wondered and prayed, as we heard in Sunday school, our brother, about the advance of the gospel among the Chinese people. And estimates range, it's hard to say. I mean, the numbers are so vast now, so big, and it's difficult to get exact numbers, but ranging upwards of 100 million Chinese Christians today. Praise the Lord. And then there's what I mentioned earlier in the country of Iran. Listen to what Mark Howard says. It is a simple story that can be summarized in just two sentences. Persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church. Instead, the Church of Iran has become the fastest growing church in the world, and it is influencing the region for Christ. After the 1979 Islamic Revolution, all missionaries were kicked out, evangelism was outlawed, Bibles in Persian were banned and soon became scarce, and several pastors were killed. The church came under tremendous pressure. Many feared the small Iranian church would soon wither and die away. But, Howard says, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than all the previous 13 centuries combined. Praise the Lord. Across the landscape of time, the word of Jesus as King has been rewriting and is rewriting history from pole to pole. Global and national and personal histories transformed, set on new trajectories of life and purpose and mission. Even today, in such a time as this, the gospel is rewriting histories, and you won't hear about it on your primary news outlets. But eternity will run the feed across our screens forever. As story after 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 story of people transformed in Jesus, celebrating him forever as their king, is told. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. People finding life after having dwelt in the darkness and death. Finding hope for their despair. And all of this, inexplicable, supernatural, disproportionate to anything we could imagine. But now I want you to notice in our passage that Mark turns from Jesus to parables, to a brief word explaining how he used this form of communication called parables. You see it there in verse 33. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything. I want you to notice how Jesus used the parables to communicate the word as they were able to hear it. Verse 33. As they were able to hear it. That tells me that Jesus chose to use parables because a parable both reveals and conceals. It shows and it obscures. Further revealing the truth to those who will believe, would believe, have believed, and have submitted to Jesus as King. It's full of so much for us, but obscured the truth from those who were persisting in unbelief and refused to see and submit to Jesus as King. That means, I think, that the medium of a parable in itself is an act of grace. See, explain that to me. How is the medium of a parable an act of grace? It is an act of grace, of course, for those who would see, understand, hear, and submit, and receive life. Of course, it's an act of grace. But I would suggest to you, it is also an act of grace to those not yet ready to see and to hear. Because if Jesus had just spoken flatly, dogmatically, as clearly as light day to those people, they would have not been ready to receive it. They would have rejected him, and they would have sealed their damnation. So instead, he put it out there and trusted it to be and to do what a seed does under the sovereign purposes of his Father. It reveals to me that there's mercy in Jesus' heart for all of us. Wherever we're at on this continuum of readiness to hear, receive, submit, love, obey, receive life with Jesus, there is mercy in his heart. And that fourth surprise, the word of God's kingdom bears fruit personally, individually. You know, Jesus' parables were recorded not just to verify for us what it is he taught, although it does that faithfully, without error, perfect. But it was written down not just to verify his teaching historically. These things were written down to change our lives. They were written down, could I dare say, for such a time as this in your life? And I don't know what that means exactly for you. So the time for veiled parabolic references is over. Here's the word on Jesus. God the Son, taking to himself a human body and a human nature, becoming man, living on earth among us, the only perfect life ever lived, the one that you and I ought to live, maybe long to live, but don't, can't, not perfectly like him. And he died on the cross for us, bearing no sin of his own, because he had no sin of his own, but bearing the sin you and I have committed, laid on him by the Father, as Isaiah the prophet says to us. And there, in him, his own eternal self, God to bear the infinite cost, man, human, to stand in the place of us all, atoned for our sins, shedding his blood because the wages of sin is death. He gave up his life in death and rose again in triumph over death and sin and hell and the devil, and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and he reigns with all authority in heaven and earth handed over to him by the Father, and said, Son, go get my people. And that Jesus comes to you this day, in such a season as this in your life, whatever the particulars are for you. And he says, Hear this word. He is dealing heart by heart, life by life, one person at a time. It's wonderful when we get a whole bunch of persons together at the same time like this and do it. It's also wonderful when it's one-on-one over a backyard fence or over coffee somewhere or in a locker room and after workout conversation or whatever it may be, but life by life, person by person, heart to heart, one person at a time, on the power of the word of this gospel of life that is Jesus. And that Jesus is speaking to you right now. He is casting the seed of his word upon the soil of your heart, and intending to do something in you that is inexplicable, supernatural, disproportionate to anything I've been trying to say, but deeply, profoundly, transformingly personal for you. Do you As you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, see the one who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Will you submit yourself to him in love, in wonder over his grace to liberate you from all that separates you from him and his Father and Spirit? Would you surrender in submission to his rule of your life? Would you devote your life to showing and sowing this seed of the gospel wherever it is he may send you to do that? And would you dare believe that God could use you at such a time as this to see the King come and with him the fullness of the kingdom? The harvest begins with a seed, a word, grows on the power of a simple message. As I was preparing this message, I went out in our backyard up in Stowe, and we have a lot of these to clean up this time of year. It's an acorn, if you can't really see that. And I pondered these words of Jesus, and I pondered our backyard and this particular acorn. And I thought of what it was Jesus said the night before he would give up his life for you and me on the cross. He told his disciples, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So I ask you, how is it then an acorn becomes a tree? How is it that an acorn becomes a forest? How is it that one acorn can transform the landscape for thousands of miles in every direction? It dies. So today, I'm asking you, will you die to this modern, Western, dare I say even American, falsehood, lie, myth of self-rule? Of autonomy, self-sovereignty? And will you run to Jesus, bow to him and his rule over your life, and find life? How does the word of God's kingdom come? With the word. And that word has been now sown in your hearts. And so that means what happens next depends on what you will do with that word. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so very grateful for your mercies and grace in sending your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, our Master and Savior, for redeeming us. We delight to bow our lives to your gracious, kind, benevolent, wise, strong, powerful, righteous, holy rule of our lives. And that includes being bearers of this seed of the gospel. Make a way, open a door, prepare us, give us courage, help us just fling the seed, and you bear the fruit. And we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.